about now. We hope that you're so ready every day that you can hardly wait for him to come. Some people are afraid for him to come. Some young people say, I hope he doesn't come until I get married. And others say, I hope he comes since I won't have to be married. They can hardly wait to get out of it. Is marriage better than going to heaven? That's a trick question, isn't it? Depends on your marriage, I suppose, but there's nothing like heaven, is there? And ideally, marriage should be the very most wonderful thing in the world. Unfortunately, nowadays, we're a little far from the ideal sometimes. We need to love Jesus so much and have so much hope in him that we long for him to come back. We can hardly wait to see him. As the Bible says in Romans, with stretched out necks is the literal translation. With stretched out necks, longing, just peering, eyes bulging, can't wait for him to come. When heaven is that real, the Lord is that real and that desirable, the Lord will come quickly. And the purpose of some of our studies is to help us to be ready. I have mixed feelings about some of the controversies that come to us as Adventists about our doctrines, but I must admit that they're good discipline. Laodiceans are prone to be lazy when it comes to Bible study. Sort of the lukewarmness gets into our whole system, our brain and everything, you know, and we need some prodding, a red-hot pin 3 feet long sometimes to get us moving. And we're so busy about so many things other than study and prayer and seeking the Lord, aren't we? There aren't very many lazy Adventists. Most of them are just running too fast. But we have misplaced energies, if you know what I mean by that. We're doing a lot of things that could be eliminated. And by the way, the efficiency experts have a slogan, cannot a lot of it be eliminated? Isn't that right? Cannot a lot of it be eliminated? Isn't there a lot of stuff we're doing we don't have to do? And get back to the real things that are very important. Isn't that true? We just run, you know, awfully busy, get exhausted nowadays, but I'm not sure we're doing the things that must be done before the Lord will come. And one thing that's easy to neglect is prayer and Bible study. Some of the controversies about the sanctuary we desperately need. Pastors, administrators, and lay members, we desperately need it. We really don't know what we believe about this, some things. And I'm afraid it's getting to be a neglected subject among Adventists. We assume we know by the studies we've had, but we haven't really plumbed the depths to find out all the details and why it's that way. And in the present controversy, I suggest that you study more about the priesthood of Jesus. It'd be a great blessing to you. And it helped to make the sacrifice of Christ far more effective. What is the work of Christ as our high priest? What is it? Why do we need an intercessor? What is he doing for us? Now, forgive me for going down just 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, but I'd like to make it so simple that you won't forget about it. This is not preaching. I'm not trying to tickle your ears. I'm trying to teach you some things to remember. So forgive me for teaching you, and I hope that you pass the test when the Lord comes, or before then. The first thing he's doing for us, we read yesterday, a little review, first of all, in Volume 6 of the Commentaries, page 1078 and 1079. Two things, first of all. Yes, Christ has become the medium of prayer between man and God. I cannot reach him except through Jesus. We come to a day when people seldom pray in the name of Jesus. I wonder if they think that means they can get there without him, or their prayers are heard without him. Just because you pray does not mean God's listening. That's not good enough. We must pray in Jesus' name and all that that means and implies. And I hear so many prayers in the Adventist church today leaving out coming through Christ, however you'd like to say that. We just omit that. Benedictions especially. Utterly useless. Might as well wave your hands or turn a prayer wheel if you're going to leave out Jesus' name. Isn't that true? Forget about offending someone who doesn't believe in Jesus' name. Your prayers are useless. Mine are too if Christ is left out. Isn't that true? We must come only in Jesus' name. It's not enough to pray. That's not a good thing. That could be a very bad thing if we presume we can come without Christ, without going through him. In Jesus' name, Christ has become the medium of prayer between man and God. There's no other way. He also has become the medium of blessing between God and man. So no blessings come except through Christ. No prayers ascend to the Father except through Christ. So we are to depend on Him for all things, whether going or coming. And we must remember that at all times. The second thing I'd like to bring up here, He keeps us by His intercessions, page 1078. Everyone who will break from the slavery and service of Satan, 1078, volume 6, by the way, and will stand under the bloodstained banner of Prince Emmanuel, will be kept by Christ's intercession. Christ, as mediator at the right hand of the Father, ever keeps us in view, for it is as necessary that He should keep us by His intercession as that He should redeem us with His blood. Just like a mother or father watching little children. And don't forget that John calls us my little children. And we never cease to be little children in this life, do we? We're always helpless, dependent individuals. Without Him, I can do nothing. There's some other quotations about this medium of prayer and blessing between God and man. Desire of Ages, 667. Forgive me for reading, but I want you to find out where they are, so you study them. And if you study them more and more, I think they'll become more real to you. As yet the disciples were unacquainted with the Savior's unlimited resources and power when He walked to them. They're unacquainted with that. He said to them, "Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name," John 16:24. "Before this time, you never asked anything in my name." He explained that the secret of their success would be in asking for strength and grace in His name. And we're still disciples, aren't we? He explained that the secret of their success would be in asking for strength and grace in His name. It isn't our virtues or our merits, our righteousness or our hard work or anything else. Our great plea is our need, as you've read in Ministry of Healing and elsewhere. But the secret of our success is in asking in Jesus' name for strength and grace. He would be present before the Father to make requests for them. He'd be right there, a human being, the man Christ Jesus. The prayer of the humble suppliant He presents as His own desire in that soul's behalf. He says, "Father, it's my desire that you answer their prayers, that you do this for them. It's what I want, not just what they want." To present it before the Father as His own desire. Every sincere prayer is heard in heaven. Every one of them. It may not be fluently expressed, but if the heart is in it, it will ascend to the sanctuary where Jesus ministers. And He'll present it to the Father without one awkward, stammering word. Beautiful and fragrant with the incense of His own perfection. Prayers are made beautiful by Jesus, not by our fluency. And be careful praying to please an audience or to impress them with the way you pray. Make sure God is impressed, not man. The most humble prayers out of a heart filled with need and great faith in the Lord, Jesus makes fragrant and beautiful. You and I do not by our eloquence. He does. That's so important. One more on the same subject. Volume 6 of the Testimonies this time, 363, 364. Six Testimonies, 363, 364. But God did not deem the principle of salvation complete while invested only with His own love. Time is not complete while only His own love. By His appointment, He has placed at His altar an advocate, a capital A, clothed with our nature. So two lovers. God so loved us. He's placed at His throne, you see, an advocate clothed with our nature. As our intercessor, His office work is to introduce us to God as His sons and daughters. This is very important. As our intercessor, His office work, His job description, you call it nowadays, is to introduce us to God as His sons and daughters. That's very important. I don't know Him, you know. He doesn't know me, but as Jesus said, this is your son, your daughter. That makes a difference. Christ is His son. Christ intercedes in behalf of those who have received Him. To them He gives power by virtue of His own merits to become members of the royal family, children of the heavenly King. Skipping on down, no sooner does the child of God approach the mercy seat than he becomes the client of the great advocate. And I will come to that a little later on in our studies. Read all of volume 6, page 363 and 4. It'll help you greatly. The second one I mentioned already, he keeps us by his intercessions, Jude 24, now in him that's able to keep you from falling and to present you what? Faultless. He is able, I am not able to present me faultless. Please keep the focus on what Jesus can do, not what we can do. Too much of our discussions on Christian perfection center on what we must do. That's nonsense. That's Phariseeism. I can do nothing without him, John 15:5. Nothing. But I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. So he's able to present me faultless. I am not able. As I humbly submit and depend upon him and trust him day by day, come acknowledging my utter helplessness and say, Lord, I cannot, but you can. Use me, bless me, rule over me, be the Lord, my righteousness. Rule me in righteousness, that means. Humbly follow him, and he'll lead us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Keep all the attention on Jesus, who's able, very little attention on self, because we're so unable. And you'll be amazed what he will do with us as we trust him. The third thing our high priest accomplishes is in Zechariah 3. Read all the first few verses there about how our antagonist, the devil, stands at our hand there to condemn us, to find fault with us because of our sins. He has a very accurate knowledge of our sins, Christ's object lesson tells us. But there's somebody else there. Who is that? And he pleads in our behalf. We always need him to protect us from the accusations of the devil. We always need him. Or the devil will just crush out every ray of hope we have. And we spend too much time listening to the devil as well as looking at ourselves and our sins. Too much time. And believe me, he likes to talk. Doesn't he? In fact, we know how to recognize his voice speaking to the soul more than we do the voice of God sometimes. The Bible says he's the accuser of the brethren. The literal translation of Satan to English means one who accuses or one who looks down. Have you ever been just cringe if somebody looks down at you, you know? Condemning you? He's always looking down at us, pointing the finger, and unfortunately we always believe him. You must go back and study some of these things. I wish we had more time to talk about his accusations. Christ Object Lessons 1:68-9. The Lord's people cannot of themselves answer the charges of Satan. Talking about Zechariah 3. As they look to themselves, they are ready to despair. Nothing in my hand I bring, you see. I'm just sinful and helpless. But they appeal to the divine advocate. They plead the merits of the Redeemer. God can be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Romans 3:26. With confidence, the Lord's children cry unto him to silence the accusations of Satan and bring to naught his devices. Do me justice of mine adversary. If you remember that parable, they pray. And with the mighty argument of the cross, Christ silences the bold accuser. The Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. That's music to the saints, right? The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? You know what that means? You know what a brand is? We don't have this anymore. Suppose there's something burning up, and you see in there something so valuable that you risk your life to grab that out of the fire, and it's still burning, and you put out the fire real fast to save it. That's how the Bible describes sinner plucked out of hellfire. So precious to me, Jesus said, I pull them right out of the fire to save them. Risk my life to do it. A brand plucked from the burning. That's how valuable they are to me, the Lord says to Satan. When Satan seeks to cover the people of God with blackness and ruin them, Christ interposes. Although they have sinned, Christ has taken the guilt of their sins upon his own soul. He has snatched the race as a brand from the fire. By his human nature, he is linked with man, and while through his divine nature, he is one of the infinite God. Help is brought within the reach of perishing souls. The adversary is rebuked. Isn't that good? Can't quite hear you because of the rain. Can you still hear me? Fine. We'll keep on going. Don't worry about the rain. So he protects us from Satan. Fourthly, he is the only connecting link between God and man. There is no other connection. He's that great ladder. In Steps to Christ 20 and 21, you can read about this connection between God and man from earth to heaven. It says, thus was made known to Jacob that which met the need and longing of the soul, a Savior who could connect us with heaven, you see. With joy and gratitude, he saw revealed a way by which he, a sinner, could be restored to communion with God. Jacob, in that ladder, that vision, saw a way by which he could be restored to communion with God. The mystic ladder of his dream represented Jesus, the only medium of communication between God and man. This is the same figure to which Christ referred in his conversation with Nathanael when he said, ye shall see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man, John 1:51. In the apostasy, man alienated himself from God. Earth was cut off from heaven. Across the gulf that lay between, there could be no communion, not even verbal. But through Christ, earth is again linked with heaven. With his own merits, Christ has bridged the gulf which sin has made, so that the ministering angels can hold communion with man. They couldn't even come to us except through Jesus. Christ connects fallen man in his weakness and helplessness with the source of infinite power. And then it goes on and quotes, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," John 14:6. There is no other way to heaven. There's no other contact. There's no other communion. There's no other access except in Christ. And study that word access sometime in Ephesians. Ephesians just filled with this access. First the separation and the access in Christ. And he's taken down the middle wall of partition and all the separation. You are foreigners and strangers are now made fellow citizens with the saints. We brought nigh to him, Paul says in Ephesians. A marvelous book on this fellowship being restored in Christ, for before we're alienated and separated from him. There are a lot of scriptures about this I've given to you, John 1:51, John 14:6. One more quotation, Steps to Christ, page 74, will help us in this too. He had ascended to heaven in the form of humanity. They, his disciples, knew that he was before the throne of God, their friend and Savior still, that his sympathies were unchanged, that he was still identified with suffering humanity. He's ours, you see. He was presenting before God the merits of his own precious blood, showing his wounded hands and feet in the remembrance of the price he had paid for his redeemed. They knew that he had ascended to heaven to prepare places for them, that he would come again and take them to himself. As they met together after the ascension, they were eager to present their request to the Father in the name of Jesus. Just excited, you know, anticipating great blessing, eager to do that. In solemn awe, they bowed in prayer, repeating the assurance, "Whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto ye have asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full." They extended the hand of faith higher and higher with a mighty argument. "It is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." Romans 8:34. We have a new visitor down front here. Squirrel come to here. Do you really understand what Jesus has done? Do you really understand what it means to pray in Jesus' name? The unlimited power, the unlimited access, the meaning of Christ interceding in our behalf, the intimate connection that we have with God. He's not far away. If you'll confess with your mouth, remember over there in Romans 10, he's nigh thee even in thy mouth. He's not far away. Pray! Pray. Pray believing. We spend far too little time really praying. Do we not? We ask God to forgive us for all kinds of sins. Have you ever asked him to forgive you for praying so little? Have you ever asked him to forgive you for praying so little? That's a terrible thing, isn't it? You can talk with him all the time, and we're content with a 2-minute visit. Isn't that terrible? The God of heaven is available to us. We're so busy about others and things that we hardly take time to pray. We have just little bursts of prayer and away we go, you know, thinking everything is all right. Many times as I sensed in my ministry a terrible weakness and a helplessness and a failure, and I blamed it on all kinds of things and people and everything else, you know, finally I come around and said, you know, and the Lord speaks to my heart, "Did you really take time to pray meaningfully? Then how can you expect blessing and success if you do not connect with heaven?" And every time I find my life failing, it's because I haven't taken much time for Jesus. Is that true with you? And it seems we never really learn that lesson adequately. Age doesn't help too much, does it? We don't become better in our prayers as we get older. For there are other things to keep us from praying even then. Friends, Jesus has opened the highest heaven. God is accessible to the most humble person on earth if we'd only pray. And all the power comes through prayer. Isn't that true?
Amen.
Power to understand the word, power to bless people, power to live a victorious life, power for peace and for hope and for unity. It all comes through prayer. Pastors, if these churches are not growing and succeeding, I'd like to suggest we don't need new gimmicks and new methods. We've had some good ones already for years. Who will pray sincerely enough, beseeching heaven long enough until the windows of heaven are open and he pours out a blessing? Who? Are failing churches an indictment of our life of prayer or lack of prayer? And lay members the same way. And when that sermon on Sabbath morning seems to be falling on deaf ears and you wonder if the pastor is poorly prepared or something, try something, will you? Start praying for the Lord to cast the devils out and give freedom of utterance, which Ellen White always prayed for. And you'll be amazed how the sermons will change. Sometimes we are very poorly prepared, but often the devil is there to hinder the acceptance of the message. Often. I well recall one church where I went, and every Sabbath morning was like a solid wall of ice 10 foot thick between me and the audience. At first I blamed myself, and then one day I was sure I was well prepared, and it was the same way. And the strange thing, I'm prayer meeting in the same room, no problem of communication at all. And I said, there has to be something wrong on Sabbath. It's not the room, it's not the preacher, it's not the people. Something wrong on Sabbath. And as I began to visit my members, I found at least 3 persons coming on Sabbath, just troubled with devils all the time. All the time. One could hear the devil speaking to her 24 hours a day for 2 solid weeks at a time. Believe me, the devil walks in on Sabbath morning, not just the saints. And when you sense this hindrance in communication, pray! Don't condemn the preacher. Pray! Don't condemn somebody's squalling baby. Pray! You can pray if you intercede with God to come and bless and drive the devils out. There'd be blessed communication taking place. We need to pray always in our meetings. It's not an accident that we have problems communicating. Ellen White always prayed for freedom of utterance. I think that meant in herself and the communion and communication with those listening to her. Pray for this. The fifth thing I'd like to bring up here is that only Christ can make our prayers, our praise, and our worship acceptable to God. Many of you read this First Selected Message, page 344. If you haven't read it before, it's a little bit of a joke. It says the religious services, like this one, the prayers, the praise, even the penitent confession of sin, are sent from the true believers as incense to the heavenly sanctuary. But passing through the corrupt channels of humanity, that's you and me, all this religious service business, passing through our corrupt channels of humanity, they are so defiled that unless purified by blood, they can never be of value with God. We are still endowed with sinful bodies. Are we not? I suppose everyone in this room will confess some sins tonight before they go to bed. Therefore, passing through these corrupt channels of our humanity which have not been translated or resurrected and glorified, they're defiled. Unless purified by the blood of Jesus, they can never be of value with God. They ascend not in spotless purity. They ascend not in spotless purity. Unless the intercessor is at God's right hand, presents and purifies all by his righteousness, it is not acceptable to God. So it's not enough to pray. Let's pray in Jesus' name, and his blood and righteousness must be sprinkled, which we'll study about later in the week, or they're not acceptable by God at all. All incense on earthly tabernacles must be moist with the cleansing drops of the blood of Christ. I'll come to that a few minutes later. He holds before the Father the censer of his own merits, in which there is no taint of earthly corruption. He gathers into the censer the prayers, the praise, the confessions of his people. With these he puts his own spotless righteousness. Then perfumed with the merits of Christ's propitiation, the incense comes up before God, holy and entirely acceptable. Then gracious answers are returned. Then and then only. We so quickly forget, all of us, I suppose, what kind of persons we really are. And it's so presumptuous to think that just because I pray, he'll answer that prayer. He doesn't owe us anything. He doesn't owe us a thing. He longs to bless us, but we must come through the right channel, the right person, through Jesus. Through his righteousness, because we have none of our own, and all that we'll ever have will be his, if we're not imputed or imparted to us, it's always his. That's the only way. God in his purity cannot hear. Those who are defiled, and we're defiled. Must always remember that, our dependency upon Christ. But he will perfume all by his righteousness and cleanse all by his blood, so they come up as beautiful prayers, not because we prayed so eloquently, but because Jesus has sweetened them to the Father. All must be moist with the cleansing drops of Christ's blood. Never, never, never forget this at all. In Desire of Ages 667, I read from that book a little while ago. I want to go back to the quotation at the bottom of the page now. In my name, Christ bade his disciples pray. In Christ's name, his followers are to stand before God. Through the value of the sacrifice made for them, they are of value in the Lord's sight. Through the value of the sacrifice made for them, they are of value in the Lord's sight. Because of the imputed righteousness of Christ, they are accounted precious. For Christ's sake, the Lord pardons those that fear him. He does not see in them the vileness of the sinner. He recognizes in them the likeness of his Son, in whom they believe. So there must be that intimate identity with Jesus, or we will not be acceptable, you see. Our prayers will not ascend in purity. So he does all of this. He sweetens our prayers. He makes them of value with God. He makes us acceptable. Another one. Why must Jesus plead with the Father as our intercessor? Does not the Father love us? John 16, verses 26 and 27. Christ answers part of this, but it makes the puzzle worse rather than clear. John 16, 26 and 27. I'm getting a few drips up here. Pardon me if I jump around. At that day you shall ask in my name, and I say unto you that I will pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loveth you, because you have loved me. I'm sorry. Yes. And he hath believed that I came out from the God. I missed my verse there. 26:27. The Father himself loveth you, because you love me. But I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you. So he doesn't make the Father love us, does he? God so loved the world, he gave us Jesus. He started the procession, didn't he? So by his pleading, he doesn't make the Father love us. Well, then why does he intercede with God? Is he trying to make the Father love us? No, that's not his job. It's not like that at all. He has a far different purpose than that. So he doesn't make the Father love us. Then what is he doing? He's not making the Father love us. Why does he petition him? Christ's Object Lessons, page 156, answers some of the problems. Christ offered up his broken body to purchase back God's heritage, to give man another trial. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. So on. By his spotless life, his obedience, his death on the cross of Calvary, Christ interceded for the lost race. And now, not as a mere petitioner. And now, not as a mere petitioner, does the captain of our salvation intercede for us. That's not what he's just doing, like petitioning the Father, you see. That isn't it. But as a conqueror claiming his victory. Now, we do not live in the days of the old wars that they had in bygone years. But in the old wars, they had spoils for the conqueror. You know what spoils are? All the possessions of the enemy. All their property. All their wealth. Their cattle. Even their wives and daughters and children. Everything they owned. The land. The farms. The tractors. The trucks. The cars. The buildings. Everything belonged to the conqueror. And they were called the spoils. So the conqueror gets everything that the enemy had. Right? Everything the enemy had. Don't forget that we are first conquered by Satan. Then by whom? Then by Christ. And when Christ conquered Satan, he claimed us as the spoils of his victory. They belong to me. I have conquered. I have conquered. They're mine. So now, not as a mere petitioner does the captive of our salvation intercede for us, but as a conqueror claiming his victory. He claims it. Do you believe he's won the battle? not will win, but has won? Do you believe that Satan is a defeated foe? Yes. Do you believe that we now belong to him by creation, by redemption, and by his conquering power? And has he really conquered you? And have you submitted to his victory? You see, we don't gain the victory. We submit to his victory, do we not? He is conquered. If I submit to him, then he's a conqueror over me and all the devil had in me. And there's a lot more to be won in the battle by submission than by gaining a victory. A lot more. I think it's Mount of Blessings, page 143. The greatest battle that the man has to fight is the battle with self. She goes on and talks about submission. Submission. The defeat of self is a victory. Isn't that true? Because I cannot, but he has done it already and he will do it. But I cannot conquer. He conquers. He has conquered. So Christ in his ministry in heaven petitions the Father, I have won the battle. They belong to me. Give them to me. Bless them that they might be mine. I claim them. So this is why he comes to the Father. He comes up there in his great victory and success, claiming the spoils. And he said, they're mine. I claim them. And they're mine, they're yours, Father. Bless them. So it's as a victor, a conqueror, that he comes to the Father, who is the great judge or the great umpire in the battle, the great controversy. And he says, I've won. They belong to me. I claim them, the trophies of my success. Now, since we are condemned because we have sinned, since the law of God condemns us to die, we come before God somewhat like criminals, do we not? Somewhat like criminals before the judge. And it's so easy to think that after we've been baptized, after we've been converted, after we have church members, that we are not like criminals. It's easy to think that. But the truth is, if I sin again and again and again, I'm acting like a criminal, right? In one sense of the word. How can a criminal come before the great judge of all the earth and all the universe? How? How can we stand there? Do we really understand what's happening when we pray and come confessing our sins? You know, when you come confessing your sins like a criminal standing before the judge, said, I'm guilty. Same thing. You're not pleading your innocence, you're pleading your guilt. I'm guilty. Have mercy on me. And the judge says, I think I've seen you here before. And you said at least a million times. Or maybe that's an exaggeration. You're a chronic offender. What do they do with chronic offenders? They lock them up, right? They become incorrigible cases. But if we commit our case to somebody else, are we incorrigible? Is there not a way that God can bless? 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. 1 John 2, verse 1. Can you hear me in the back? Good. I'll keep on. How many know 1 John 2, verse 1? See ya? My little children, I write unto you, that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have what? An advocate with the Father. The word advocate there is the very same as the word comforter in John 14, verses 26 and 16. The word comforter and the word advocate are identical in Greek language. The word in Greek is paraclete, P-A-R-A-C-L-E-T-E, paraclete. A paraclete is not an advocate. A paraclete is not a comforter. He does comfort and he does advocate, but he's a lot more than that. In the Greek courts, they had a very strange system of interceding for people. They did not have attorneys necessarily, but they did have a paraclete. And I'd like to read about a paraclete for you as we go along here. If you ever find the book, The Ministry of the Spirit by G.B. Thompson, an Adventist, please get a hold of it. It's a good book, 61 and 62. It says a paraclete is a person who patronizes another in a judicial sense in court, who appears in support of him. It was the custom before the ancient tribunals for the parties to appear in court attended by one or more of their most powerful and influential friends. So today, if you find yourself condemned or brought to trial, and you go to court tomorrow, you can bring your most powerful and influential friends along with you. The more powerful, the more influential, the better it is. So whenever you came to trial, you always brought your most influential friends with you, the richest, the most powerful. These people are called paracletes, or advocates in Latin. They were not advocates in our sense of the term, or a counsel. They were persons who, prompted by affection, were disposed to stand by their friend and persons, and whose knowledge, wisdom, and truth the individual having the cause had confidence. These paracletes, or advocates, gave their friends, or clients, as they were called, the advantages of their character and station in society and the aid of their counsel. They stood by them in the court, giving them advice and speaking in their behalf when it was necessary. Jesus had been the paraclete of his disciples while he was with them. Now let me explain a minute here. If you'd go to court, you'd go find your most influential friends, your most powerful friends. Take them with you, and they would stand by your side to plead your case. They would give you the benefit of their character and their standing in society and their reputation. Do you understand? The benefit of their character, of their standing in society, and of their reputation. Now let's suppose that tomorrow morning you have to go to court in Toronto. And as you appear in court, two of your very finest friends come with you, Pierre Trudeau and Premier Davis. And the judge says, "Are these your paracletes?" And they say, "We know Joe." You know, "We know you. He's our friend." Does that make a difference? Does that make a difference? Don't take the old courts and try to make them like our courts. They were not like ours. Listen to the Bible tell about their courts, because God is describing how we come to heaven through Jesus, our paraclete. And Christ gives us the benefit of his character, Christ our righteousness, his reputation, his standing in society. All are there for me and for you. We do not stand alone, right? We do not stand alone. We come through another, always. Always be afraid to come alone. You'll never make it. We come through a substitute, as we studied last week, and a surety. Get the tapes if you'd like to study more about that. Now, remember that the judge's own son is our friend of great influence and prestige. The judge's own son, Jesus, the Son of the living God. And please don't forget that he is also my brother and your brother. Correct? Our brother, who is the Son of the living God, the judge, stands by my side and your side. Why be afraid? Why be afraid? Can you tell me one good reason to be afraid? So the one thing you have to worry about, how friendly are you with Jesus? Is that right? Amen. What kind of terms are you on with him? Can it be said that you're a friend of Jesus, a friend of God? Do you know him to know his life eternal? Or are you strangers who occasionally meet in the dark, hardly know each other? You see, Abraham could obey like he did because he was on such friendly terms with God. He knew his voice, even in the dark. No doubt about it. He walked and talked with his Lord day by day and hour by hour, as you and I must do. So when I know the Lord, he is my advocate. He stands by me. And there's a song like that, "Stand by Me." And I hope we learn to sing it and remember it over and over again. So the idea of paraclete. When he left this place, he became our paraclete with the Father, one of great influence, a friend of mine, a friend of yours. And he said, "I'll send you another paraclete called the Comforter," in John 14:16. "And he will stand by you here on here to encourage you and comfort you." So there are two paracletes, one with us and one with God. And this is God's arrangement, his invention, to encourage us, to draw out our prayers and our praise, to come boldly before the throne of grace, not because I can have confidence in me, but because of my paraclete, right? Who will stand by me and repeat my prayers. If we only understood this and believed with all our hearts, our prayers would be fantastic, would they not? We would be vastly different persons, entirely different. We forget it so quickly, and our prayers are just not mature prayers sometimes, understanding the arrangement that God has made. All of these our intercessor does for us. Now there's another benefit that our intercessor accomplishes for us, and I'd like to talk about this in closing. Revelation chapter 5, verse 6 is the heart of it in the Bible, and I'm sure you must have read it, but perhaps didn't think about it, perhaps did think about it a little bit. I'd like to do more than just dabble in it, if you don't mind. 5, verse 6 of Revelation. Remember now, this is after Christ has gone back to heaven. This is after he started his ministry up there in the heavenly sanctuary. This takes place. And if you read chapter 4 and chapter 5, you'll find I was talking about the whole throne of God, the midst of the throne, the very heart of heaven, the heart of the sanctuary. He's talking about that. I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, right there in the very center of everything, the focus of all heaven, and of the four beasts in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain. And it's a capital L. Right there in the heart of heaven, in the midst of the throne, stood a lamb as it had been slain. In Clark's commentary, Adam Clark's commentary, he comments on this phrase, as it had been slain. As if now in the act of being offered, he says. As it had been slain, as if now in the act of being offered. This is very remarkable, so important in the sacrificial offering of Christ in the sight of God, that he is still represented as being in the very act of pouring out his blood for the offenses of man. When John the Revelator saw him, he was like he was dying on Calvary. Now, don't get upset with me. I'll try to explain all the difficulties about it. Don't start saying, but, I understand all the objections to this. And I'll come to those in a moment. But please listen to the truth. This gives great advantage to faith. When any soul comes to the throne of grace, he finds a sacrifice there provided for him to offer to God. Thus, all succeeding generations find they have the continual sacrifice ready. They find the continual sacrifice ready, the newly shed blood to offer. And he talks about a continual sacrifice. Apparently that's quite new to many persons today. Ellen White seemed to understand this concept also in the Testimonies, Volume 4, page 395. Christ is our mediator and officiating high priest in the presence of the Father. He was shown to John as a lamb that had been slain, as in the very act of pouring out his blood on the sinner's behalf. He was shown to John, this mediator now in heaven, as a lamb that had been slain, as in the very act of pouring out his blood on the sinner's behalf, just as though he were dying on Calvary at that moment, long after he went to heaven. Years later, as he intercedes there, he was shown to John just like a lamb freshly slain. If you will read some other books about it, Vincent's Word Study said that actually he was standing. It said stood. It said a better translation of standing. Though slaughtered, the lamb stands, he says. It's slaughtered, but it's not falling down. Slaughtered lambs fall. This one does not, it stands. Right? The Bible says so. In the midst of his own standing, a lamb as though freshly slain. A strange contradiction. And a good reason for it. Now all of you are saying, but he only died once. The Bible says so in Hebrews chapter 9, 27, 28. It does say that. But this creates a serious problem. The priest could never enter the holy place or the most holy place without blood. Hebrews 9 says that. And the blood could not be one day old, much less 1900 years old. It could not be. He always had to take fresh blood of an animal freshly slain, or he could not enter the holy places at all. So it could not be an ancient sacrifice. And so, as the Revelator sees him, it's like he's still dying on Calvary, although he's in heaven. What's it talking about? But he's standing, not falling down. The Bible says that. What does all this mean? The finest quotation on it I can find is page 343 of First Selected Messages, and I told you to read the chapter, Christ our High Priest, for this very reason. At the top of page 343, Christ as High Priest within the veil so immortalized Calvary. What's an immortalized Calvary? A never-dying Calvary. A never-ending Calvary. Christ as High Priest within the veil, up in heaven, not down in earth, so immortalized Calvary that though he liveth unto God, he dies continually to sin. Though he liveth unto God, he dies continually to sin. Thus, if any man sin, he has an advocate with the Father. The high priest always ministered the blood for forgiveness, always for acceptance. When he says, Father, my blood, it's as though he were dying at that very moment, an immortalized Calvary, a never-dying Calvary. It doesn't say an always-dying Christ. It says a never-dying Calvary. He continually dies to sin. So there's a strange thing happening in his priestly ministry, as though at that moment he're offering the sacrifice all over again of himself. He ever liveth unto God, but he dies continually to sin. Now, we're arguing these days about a completed atonement versus a continual atonement. I suggest that you read 343, First Selected Messages, over and over and over again, and Revelation 5, verse 6, until you've mastered them. Immortalized Calvary, continually dying to sin. Now, why? Why must it be that way? It doesn't seem very pleasant to see it that way. On the next page, 344 of First Selected Messages, the typical shadows, way back in the Jewish age, of the Jewish tabernacle no longer possess any virtue. A daily and yearly typical atonement is no longer to be made, but the atoning sacrifice through a mediator is essential. The atoning sacrifice through the mediator is essential today. Why? Because of the constant commission of sin. Sin did not stop at Calvary. Since we keep on sinning, we need an atoning sacrifice in the hands of a mediator. Still essential today. Continues, Jesus officiating in the presence of God, offering up his shed blood as it had been a lamb slain. Jesus presents the oblation offered for every offense and every shortcoming of the sinner. He's still there offering his blood today. An immortalized Calvary continually dying to sin. On the bottom of page 343, it continues these thoughts very briefly. It says, Christ is able to save to the uttermost because he ever liveth to make intercession for us. All that man can possibly do toward his own salvation is to accept the invitation. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. No sin can be committed by man which satisfaction has not been met on Calvary. Thus the cross, in earnest appeals, continually proffers to the sinner a thorough expiation. The cross continually proffers a thorough expiation. Farther down the page, the bottom of the page, as you near the cross of Calvary, there is seen love this without a parallel. As you by faith grasp the meaning of the sacrifice, you see yourself a sinner condemned by a broken law. This is repentance. As you come with humble heart, you find pardon. For Christ is represented as continually standing at the altar, momentarily offering up the sacrifice for the sins of the world. Christ is represented as continually standing at the altar, momentarily offering up the sacrifice for the sins of the world. As you read the book of Revelation, you'll discover that from Revelation 5, verse 6, on to the end of the book, Jesus is called the Lamb 26 times. More than any other description or any other title, Christ is called the Lamb in Revelation. The book for our day, is that correct? The book which, if we understood correctly, would bring tremendous revival and reformation. You've read that, haven't you? He's called the Lamb 26 times, beginning in Revelation 5, verse 6, the first time. If lightning strikes twice the same spot, look at the spot. If 26 times, you better find out what it's all about. shouldn't we? 26 times he's called the Lamb. And everything that goes with that term in the book of Revelation. Why does the Revelator see him as the Lamb when he's the priest? Why? And even after he comes in clouds of glory and takes us home for the great Lord's Supper, it's called the Supper of the Lamb. The Lamb. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb. Read it. The Lamb conquers, as you heard last night, as Elder Finley talked to us. The Lamb conquers the great dragon. That meek, lowly Lamb conquers the mighty dragon. Friends, there's something about that Lamb, the repetition of the term, the description of Jesus, the continual atonement. A Lamb as it had been freshly slain, standing, he doesn't die and fall down, living, a living sacrifice, as he asked us to be, momentarily offering up his blood, the sacrifice for the sins of the world. The priest and the sacrifice always commingled, never were separate. He always entered by the blood of the sacrifice. Friends, we need Jesus, don't we? We need Jesus. I pray today, as you discuss and study and all, let's not spend so much time on us, shall we? I know you have to stretch up here, you know, a little bit to think about these other things. I know how difficult it is, and I have the problems you do. But let's spend more time on Jesus. Let's not be focusing on how well we're doing or how badly we're doing, shall we? Let's focus on the Lamb. Let's focus on the High Priest. Let's focus on all the things He's doing for us. Let's get out of our dismal, miserable selves, shall we? Let's look up. Please, let's do. Try hard. And if someone gets in the ditch, you know, take them by the hand gently and let them out of the ditch of looking at ourselves. Occasionally, maybe, but let's not spend so much time on that, shall we? Let's look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Let's see Him in all His beauty as our substitute and surety, as our intercessor, our high priest, as our sacrifice. Let's discuss some of these difficult things. Until they become so real to us. We know whom we believe. We know our prayers find a lodgment with God and a blessing with Him because of Jesus. Let's encourage one another as we look to Christ. Surely He'll bless us. If our teachers do not have the questions, and most of you don't, please, you know, spiritual things are spiritually discerned, not intellectually discerned. And we got into that area this morning, some of you, quite deeply. All we know is what John saw. He doesn't say, do you understand all about it? He doesn't say that. He said, this is what I saw, and I'm telling you what I saw. Do you believe what I saw? He's testifying, not asking us to understand. Correct? Will you accept his testimony until you understand? Or do you have to understand before you accept it? Or can you accept without understanding? You know, can't we accept without understanding? Yes, I don't know why Jesus came and died for us, do you? I don't understand that. Not well enough. But he did, didn't he? And I believe with all my heart. But I don't understand it all, do you? No, I don't understand it all. We don't understand many things, do we? We always want to take the intellect and put it in the place of spiritual discernment. We live in a very scientific age, an intellectual age. And Adventists are trapped in intellectualism a lot more than we realize. We want to intellectualize everything. There's a spiritual realm that cannot be explained with logic, not adequately, isn't there? We don't understand the unseen world very well, do we? But the Bible talks about us filled with it. At least 20 years ago, I read this in Volume 1 of Selected Messages, page 343. I remember speaking to a pastor about it. He was quite a Greek scholar, and he was so disgusted with me, he wouldn't even talk to me. He thought I was an absolute heretic. He just stalked off. Left me alone. The fact is, it says it, you know. Whether you like it or not, it says it. You're going to burn up the book, you know. And Revelation says it. It doesn't matter whether you like it or don't like it, or whether you understand or don't understand. It says it. And it's a revelation, not to our understanding, but to our eyes, to our spiritual discernment. And as you sit and pray prayerfully, think about it, which I have tried to do, and let it kind of seep in. You know, it doesn't get in by understanding necessarily, Don't try to intellectualize the whole thing. You won't get any place at all. In fact, if you try to make the gospel intellectual, people say it's ridiculous. It doesn't make sense at all. That's what philosophers say about it. But we know it isn't ridiculous, don't we? We know it very definitely. And taking things by faith sometimes is not foolishness. But as we give God a chance to teach us by His Spirit, we learn things we would never learn any other way. And so as you try to reason your way through some of these things, you run into stone walls, You say, I can't understand it. But doesn't matter you understand it or not, it's still true, isn't it? It's in the Word, and God is very plain about it. Don't forget the Lamb. 26 times He calls Him a Lamb. He's trying to tell us something that's very present truth and not 2,000 years old. So I beg of you in your discussions, prayerfully enter into these discussions. Say, Lord, open my mind. I cannot understand unless somebody show me, Come by the Spirit and guide us into all truth as You promised to do. Help us to see. I'm thrilled with your discussions. Keep on discussing them. But let us do it as the spirit of a learner, shall we? We always want to be teachers as Adventists. I think we have so much to learn that, we're not too good teachers yet. Teach what you do know. But let us continue learning. God has so much He wants to tell us, but I think it'll come by spiritual discernment more than by a great deal of logic and intellectualism. Isn't that true? And that doesn't put your brain off in the corner someplace, It doesn't do that at all. It's involved in spiritual discernment too. But man's rationalizations and man's logic sometimes stagger and fall down before the marvelous truths of eternity. Give God a chance to teach us in His way, and we will learn so much.